Good morning, church. How you guys doing? Very good. So, I'm always amazed. You know, Cody and I don't really sit down and talk about when I'm going to preach, what exactly I'm preaching about. But then I'm sitting here thinking about the message that I've been mulling over in my mind for a couple weeks now and seeing that we sing songs that reflect what we're going to talk about. And Cody stands up here and talks about trusting God. And Gabrielle tells us about, you know, when you're in dark places and how you come out of that. All these things. It's like, man, you guys already preached my sermon. So, I'm done. You guys enjoy lunch. No. Actually, we're going to go through this, and I didn't know we were going to do the Lord's Supper today, so I may kind of run out of time. So, we'll quickly go through some things, but I kind of want to build up to what I'm going to talk to you guys about, and if we don't get through all of it at the end, that'll be okay. We'll sum up the point. So, how many of you are feeling personally blessed by God this morning? Show me your hands. Raise your hand. You feel personally blessed? You could count your blessings if you had to. No hardships in your life. Everything's going good, humming along. Right? That's not necessarily true, right? But we can still feel personally blessed. But I'll submit that in the life of a Christian, there's going to be times when it's real hard to feel personally blessed. All right? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll all say that we've gone through some of those valleys, some of those dark places where, I mean, you know, by modern clinical terms, we'd call that depression, right? But and that's fair. It could be that. But the reality is that sometimes the problems of this world seem to overwhelm us and put a damper on our spirit, right? And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. I was supposed to ask you guys, do you feel personally blessed? And then I pray for you and say, well, I want you to feel personally blessed. And then I want you to go out from this place feeling so blessed and be such an upbeat, positive Christian that it's contagious and everybody else around you feels the love of God, right? And a nice Joel Osteen, self-help, you can do it in your own power kind of talk. Just go out of here with a good attitude. You've got to be that optimistic Christian all the time. So I'm getting ahead of myself and running the end, but we were going to look at some scripture and say, you know, that's just not reality. It's just not the truth. There are times when our feelings don't do us justice. Our feelings overwhelm that confidence we have in God, right? And so we have to kind of reel that in and not let ourselves be blown around and tossed by the wind, right? Like Paul says, of every wind of theology or thing that comes along, not let ourselves be pushed by our emotions into doubting what God can do. If we allow ourselves to be driven surely by emotions and feelings, we'll find ourselves in that dark place way too often. And we won't know how to get back out of it again. And so that's what we're going to see. So you guys remember last week Cody taught us from Psalm 130, I believe it was, and he kind of had a retrospective look as we were closing out what we assessed to be a pretty difficult year. 2020 didn't turn out the way maybe a lot of people wanted it to. Things didn't go well, whether it's because coronavirus and the economy and presidential elections and all those things. But it was a good message that starts out with a plea for mercy from the psalmist. And I don't remember if Psalm 130 is specifically a psalm of David or if it's an unknown author. But he starts out with a plea. God, help me, right? He's in trouble. But ultimately, remember that the good news in that scripture pointed to the consolation for the writer. The writer's soul was consoled. And remember how it was, the writer's soul was consoled, and we had this image of the night watchman, right, the guard, who's out there standing guard. Found my place. There we go. Remember the image of the watchman or guard staying vigilant through the long, dark night because of his earnest hope. It was the hope that helped him through. His hope we could further define as a steadfast confidence, unwavering. Not hope like, man, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Right? That's the kind of way we use hope today. That's not what the writer meant. A hope that the writer meant for us to understand was a confidence, an unshakable, unbreakable confidence that God's going to do what God's going to do. And the way that image plays out with the watchman was he has hope and the sun rising the next morning. Well, I know the sun's going to rise in the morning. I can make it through this long, dark, fearful night, standing watch on the wall, making sure the enemy doesn't come, because I know eventually there's an end to that night, and day will break. and I'll get relief, right? And that's kind of where we end up having to be, a steadfast confidence, a hope, an unshakable belief that it's going to be over, right? Cody talked about how the older he gets, the more he just wishes, come on, Lord, come back and take us to heaven, because this world's going to constantly berate us with negative things. It's always going to be some next struggle that we're going through, right? So if we keep our eyes on that end game, it's a whole lot easier to see our way through. We don't let our feelings overwhelm us. So following Cody's timely and appropriate message last week, talking about a negative 2020, I intended to bring you guys a very upbeat and positive sermon today, talking about looking forward to a 2021 and how it's going to be so much better. But, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, I don't think we're out of the woods yet. In fact, I suspect there are more dark times ahead with this new year. And I don't want to dwell on this a long time. I wrote 2 pages of all the things that are going to kind of build a case for how I don't think we're out of the woods yet. And I don't want to bore you guys with all that, but I'll go through some of them real quick here. So despite the fact that we've got a COVID-19 vaccine now, right, we've got several companies making them and they're mass producing them, they've already admitted to us that the distribution plan is going to be painfully slow. Some people are going to get it and then some other people, and they don't even know exactly how they're going to track who has and hasn't had it and all these things. So I don't know that we can stake our claim and say, whew, we're past that hurdle because we've got a vaccine. No, we're not there yet. And even Dr. Fauci, the official, if you call him that, he said that, well, we're going to keep wearing masks and we're going to keep doing all these things we've been doing all the way in through and maybe all of 2021 until we get this under control. So we haven't really cleared that hurdle yet. And now there have been some reports of cases of a new strain of COVID-19 that happened in other places around the world, but we've had a couple cases here in the United States, maybe more now since I looked. This new strain is more virulent, it makes you sicker, and it's more contagious. It's a whole lot easier to catch and a lot more difficult to control and prevent the spread. Doctors not even sure that the vaccine will work on the new strain. And there's questions out there whether or not someone who's already been sick, like me and my family already had coronavirus, whew, check that off, I don't have to worry about that again. No, maybe not. You could maybe get sick again with the same old strain, or now this new strain presents maybe another opportunity for someone who previously had immunity to get sick again. We haven't come out of the woods yet. And even so, and with coronavirus right now, one of the things that the media doesn't really tell us, but I'll say now, is that there's a very high chance that anybody who gets sick is going to survive. There's like a 99% survival rate, all the cases versus all the deaths in the United States. 99% of people have recovered. Worldwide, that's like almost 98%, right? So it's really not maybe as bad as some what media hype would say. But nonetheless, the fact that some people do die is a tragedy. We talked about Frankie Miller this morning. To his family, the loss of their husband and father to a Chinese virus that came to this country is a tragedy. It's heartbreaking, and they're going through a valley, right? They're going to have those dark feelings right now. So it's appropriate that we look forward to this new year and think about, well, what do we do when we're faced with very difficult and dark circumstances? Right now, throughout the country, different places, the hot spots are reporting a rise in the number of cases, a rapid rise in the number of cases, which means in the end that our politicians and the government's going to continue to impose restrictions and lockdowns that's going to have a negative effect on the economy. That has as much negative effect on people, especially poor people, as anything else. So we're still in dark times going into 2021. So on top of health concerns and economic concerns, I think we face an even greater challenge in this new year coming up. Cody kind of already touched on it when we talked about our truth and grace. Religious liberty is being challenged. And I think you guys are probably aware of that and know it, but I'll touch on it real quick. Under an incoming administration, our religious freedom is likely going to be marginalized and take a back seat to sexual liberty in the name of equality and LGBTQ dignity. Right, and that word dignity is really being horribly misapplied. But in the name or argument of dignity for a minority of people, we're being asked to compromise on our convictions. So as an example, the recent appointee under a Biden administration to lead the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, a woman named Chai Feldblum, is on record as having said, conflicts between religious belief and LGBT liberty are a zero-sum game where gain for one side necessarily entails a corresponding loss for the other side. So what does she mean by that? She means there's no middle ground. There's no compromise that the sexual revolutionaries are willing to make. She went on to explain, there will be conflicts between religious liberty and sexual liberty, but in almost all cases, sexual liberty should win. This is her opinion. She finishes that statement by saying, I'm having a hard time coming up with any case in which religious liberty should win. So what's the bottom line? Your convictions just don't matter. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter that you've lived your life this way, that our church as an organization espouses these beliefs because God says so. None of that matters. If they find it offensive for the sake of dignity for somebody who lives a lifestyle contrary to God's design, we could be asked to change the way we do business or be counted guilty of persecution or guilty of discrimination. So there's persecution coming for the church. And it may not be overt, it may not happen in 2021 that we find that we're being asked to change the way we do business. But I can tell you I'm already seeing it some at where I work. At where I work, we've had to make exceptions and concessions for certain people groups. And I haven't been asked to sign a statement that says I will believe or endorse or celebrate a certain lifestyle yet. But we're not far from that. To say something that is the truth from God's word that would be found offensive to someone who lives this lifestyle outside God's design, I'd be guilty of harassment at work. I'm already in an environment where speaking God's truth could be a challenge to my employment, right? So while her comments don't necessarily reflect the direction of the entire nation, they are representative of a sentiment of this incoming federal government and unfortunately, the larger culture. I believe we will be increasingly challenged if we hold to and continue to articulate in the public arena those Christian convictions that we dare not compromise on. Hear that, church. We're a Bible church. We dare not compromise the truth of God because it's God-breathed and found in Scripture, right? But those are the very things that if we say them, somebody's going to feign offense and we're going to be found guilty of some amount of discrimination. So in light of this, the elders here at Coastal Family Bible Church are endeavoring to more clearly articulate our community's Christian convictions based on Scripture in our church bylaws. We hope that this will provide some connection in our legal documentation between our deeply held beliefs found in God's Word and the actions that we could or would take as an organization. And that may act as justification should a challenge of discrimination arise against the church or be leveled at us. So we don't know that that is even a fix, but it seems prudent and wise to do. Some of the elders, I think Kevin in particular, said he listens to a legal defense group on the radio that said, hey, get your ducks in order. Make sure that you're prepared because the society is coming after your convictions. And if we want to continue to be able to live out what God's word says, we have to be able to show kind of a breadcrumb trail that we said as an organization, we are going to be a church and we're going to believe in God's word and do what God's word says. It almost seems Orwellian that we're having to go through this exercise and think about how we're going to convince the society that a church should act like a church, right? But that's where we're at. So I really think that's one of the greatest challenges facing our Christian community and the church in America today is we're going to be more and more marginalized. Like I said, it may not happen in 2021, but it's coming. Very soon, if we continue to refuse to celebrate or personally endorse those types of lifestyles that are in direct conflict with God's design, we may face coercion or even persecution, losing jobs, losing businesses, losing acceptance or recognition in professional organizations, smear campaigns to drive clients or supporters away from those discriminatory Christian organizations. All these are tactics that are already in use to silence and drive out any opinion or conviction that conflicts with these sexual revolutionaries' ideology. it's only going to get harder and more difficult to live out our faith. So with all this trouble and perceived defeats on multiple fronts, and I didn't even talk about politics and political defeats, right? But with all these perceived defeats on multiple fronts, we can start to feel overwhelmed. For many of us, this could even overshadow our hopefulness. Now, I hope not. I hope that I'm this morning talking to a pretty mature group of Christians who have grounded their confidence, their faith in the steadfast love of God, and who recognize, as Cody talked this morning about Christ hanging on the cross, and while we take the Lord's Supper with a mixed heart of sorrow and pain that our God had to go through that, but also incredible joy that our God would go through that for us, right? That's where we anchor ourselves, and that we can think that even in the midst of ugly, horrible lying and persecution and defaming of our Christian faith, that we can look at that and say, yeah, but I've got Christ, right? I can cling to that and say, well, there's where my foundation is. And I don't have to let the burdens or sorrows in my heart, my emotions or feelings, drag me down and overshadow my hopefulness. And see, I've already preached the end of the sermon. I keep getting ahead of myself, but that's good. So if we're honest with ourselves, I think we all go through these valleys, though, where our confidence, or even our confidence and hope in an almighty God, feels a little weakened and a little challenged. So let's look at Psalm 13, where David cries out seeking God while he's at one of these spiritual lows and questions, is God even there? So this is Psalm 13 is going to sound very similar and a lot like Psalm 130 that Cody preached to us last week. It starts out as a plea to God, and then it comes around to the end. We're going to go through that quickly and talk about what David is going through and sees, but then I want to point to a proverb that I think explains the change, because you'll see David turn on a dime. He'll go through these first five or six verses with a plea to God and really dwell on his situation. But then in the end, he's going to turn around and say, but God, I trust you. And how does he make that 180? How does he do that transition? That's what we're looking for, right? What's the magic pill, if you will, that gets us from woe is me to, nah, I got God on my side. And we'll look at a proverb that I think kind of enlightens us how that works. So here we go. Psalm 113, a psalm of David, starting in verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I counsel in my soul and have my sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy should say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So you see, the first four verses is all woe is me, right? He's really just so focused on how bad his circumstance is, all right? Especially verse 1 and 2. You'll see verse 3 and 4 is where he starts crying out to God and looking for God's help in this. But then we see he turns a dime. Now I'm on verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt with me bountifully. Wow, that's incredibly upbeat after the first four verses, right? So how does he make that transition? Well, let's look into this a little bit. So we don't exactly know the historical context or the exact circumstances of this particular low point in King David's life. I'm going to go through a whole timeline, but David has a lot of highs and a lot of really low lows in his life. So it could have been losses that he suffered, that were suffered by his army in one of the many fierce battles they fought, or one of those times when he was being pursued by those who wished to kill him during the reign of King Saul. This may have been the loss of his son, whom Bathsheba bore to him because of his sin in that adulterous relationship with her and the subsequent murder of her husband. King David went through all these things, right? Those are low points in his life. Then again, it might have been the rebellion of his own son Absalom, or later the death of this rebellion son who he still loved greatly. King David's life is filled with highs and lows. He is called a man after God's own heart, and yet we see in this and other lamenting psalms of David that there are times when his confidence in God's love for him seems shaken. So how long, O Lord, how long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? You know the cliche, time flies when you're having fun? Well, I think the opposite is true, too. When you're going through a valley, when you've got the blues, or you're in that dark place, it seems like time just drags on, right? And we can make that all the worse if we really dwell on or focus on our difficulties. David's affliction left him feeling alone. No one else understands or suffers the way I do, you can almost hear David saying. Worse yet, he believes God has left him to deal with his circumstances on his own. Verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have my sorrow in my heart all the day? David's ache is at the core of his being. Whatever his circumstances are, they're so bad that he feels them in his soul, is the word he uses, right? He's dwelling now on his hardship. Charles Spurgeon once said, ruminating upon our trouble is bitter work. This is kind of like that bad medicine that you need to just swallow down fast. It tastes bad. You don't want to keep it in your mouth, but you need it in you, right? Ruminating or pondering, dwelling upon, focusing on your hardships is bitter work, and it makes you that much more bitter. It works hard on your soul. So David is chewing on this problem and amplifying his emotional impact, the emotional impact it's having on his psyche. Instead of just swallowing it, saying, yep, that's my problem, but I'm going to deal with it, I'm going to move on, I'm going to trust God, all right? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me, is the end of verse 2. And now, in the midst of believing he has been abandoned by God, he can't even handle one more thing. Without God's help, all is lost. So now, on top of feeling like he's been abandoned by God, things aren't working out his way, his enemy's at the door taunting him and saying, I'm coming after you, right? We read on that his enemy is going to rejoice in his downfall, right? He can't handle even the little things of this world. The mundane tasks of this world seem overwhelming when you've allowed yourself to get in this place where your psyche is beat down by dwelling on these problems. Verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. His spiritual and emotional pain felt so great at this point, he believes that he may die from it. And I'm going to tell you, I read some things, different sermons where this verse was used and preached on, and it was Alistair Begg that said, no, that's a real thing. People die of broken hearts. And he said, I think we sometimes don't give adequate credit to that. I know my wife's grandparents were very different in age. He was a lot older than her, but when he died, she died within how soon? Like within 3 months, yeah. And her health wasn't great, but it wasn't terrible. We really think she had nothing else to live for. She was done and ready to go home, right? People die of broken hearts. People have such great emotional and spiritual anguish, and if they can't find their way through that, then yes, that can actually be fatal. And David thought he was about to sleep the sleep of death. Verse 4, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Note, David's enemies would rejoice in his downfall. Then we continue on the rest of verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So David's rejoicing will be in God's steadfast love for him. The juxtaposition of what David's foes would rejoice in, his downfall, his failure, something evil, a type of rejoicing that's full of malice and hatred, as opposed to David's rejoicing, which is in God's steadfast love, something pure, good, and beautiful. So that's part of the key, is that when we feel overwhelmed, it's time for us to now focus on what we know to be good, pure, and beautiful, right? The steadfast love of God. Nothing compares to that. Whereas his enemies are ready to rejoice in bloodshed. Here we see this transition from David's unhealthy focus on the temporal problems he faces to remembering God's eternal promise. And you could argue that, you know, Old Testament David didn't know about the gospel, didn't know eternal promise. I don't think that's entirely true. I think the promise that was handed down from Abraham through Isaac and so on, that covenant that God made with his people, Israel, is that kind of covenant that they understood that God was offering them more than a chunk of land in the Middle East, right? I believe that there was a relationship with God, that they trusted God. When Abraham is accredited to him as righteousness for trusting God, it's not just because he pulled up his tent stakes and went to move to another land. It's because he trusted God explicitly with his life and did whatever God asked him to do, right? So I really believe that he's looking towards the eternal promises of God. Even death, the potential for death, becomes a short-term problem in the context of the everlasting salvation offered by a loving God. And we all the more, because we have now seen the gospel, because we know what God has done through the work of Jesus on the cross, know that the promise of God is an offer of eternity, eternal salvation, right? And so if we can really try to keep that in our minds, in the midst of our dilemmas, our situational circumstances and problems, right, then they'll pale in comparison. They seem so small. So what, you're going to kill me? Okay. Even death. I die, that means I go to be with the Lord, right? And so it puts into context for us. Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David's problems did not suddenly cease to exist. The enemies are still at the gate, right? Nothing changed. But now all of a sudden, he's rejoicing. Now all of a sudden, he's singing praises to God. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David's circumstances didn't change. His attitude, because of his perception of his circumstances, did a 180, right? And that's where we're at. So this verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt with me bountifully. David's problems didn't suddenly cease to exist, but once he starts to count his blessings and remember the steadfast love of God, the problems seem much smaller and less significant. So this is where I was supposed to reveal the whole how you feel is not important, right? So I asked you in the beginning how you feel today. Do you feel blessed? Well, does it matter? It doesn't matter how we're feeling today. I might feel like I'm overwhelmed. I got bills I can't pay. I got kids that are sick or kids that are wayward and disobedient. I've got this, that. I've got all these problems. Yeah, that's true. I feel pretty lousy because I got a lot going on. But am I trusting God? That's what's important, regardless of how we feel. So feelings are the problem, aren't they? Our feelings are fickle and our emotions are flighty. And that's because, as it says in Jeremiah, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Right? Our hearts are going to lie to us. We're going to take what's going on around us and we're going to let it make us feel distraught and even stop trusting God. We can't allow that to happen. Therefore, we can't trust how we feel to make accurate assessments of our situation or God's involvement in our lives. The theologian and hymn writer William Cowper wrote a hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, which says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace, because behind a frowning providence, the darkness of it, he hides a smiling face. So that's to say that even though our situation, which is in God's control as well, right? If we serve a sovereign God, even the painful, difficult things we go through are no surprise to God. He allowed them to happen. And that's the frowning providence, right? God may let you feel bitterness in your life, but behind that is a smiling face. So let not your feeble senses, is what Cowper says, let not your feeble senses be what you use to judge God, but rather remember with your mind that he is steadfast in his love and we can trust him. Read that again. I like that. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace, because behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God's there in the background. He loves us. He intends good for us. Sometimes he intends for us to go through the bitter portions of life that we might get to the good. All right, and we'll see that when we get to the proverb that the father disciplines the son he loves. By way of another example, we could consider Elijah. You guys remember Elijah in 1 Kings? He's the prophet of God who stood up to the wicked king Ahab and his queen Jezebel. And they're evil prophets and priests of Baal, right? And so one man alone, this one prophet of God, because she'd already executed all the rest. She ran them out of the land. There were a few that were hidden in caves and kept safe and alive by someone in Ahab's court that actually protected some of the prophets of God. But pretty much Elijah's the last man standing. And he goes up toe-to-toe with 400 priests of Baal and says, I want all you guys to meet me at Mount Carmel, and we'll see whose God is greater. Remember that? And then so this is in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, if you want to look it up. He goes up to Mount Carmel, and he says, you prepare your sacrifice, and I'll prepare mine, and then we'll pray to God, and we'll see whose God can consume it, right? And so it's one man, Elijah, standing there toe-to-toe with 400 priests of Baal, puffing out his chest and saying, my God's greater. And in the end, he's right, right? He prays to God, and God rains down fire from heaven and consumes not only the animals that were part of the sacrifice, but it also scorches and burns away the stones and dries up all the water, because he doused the sacrifice with water to make it even more difficult to prove to them how great God is. He does all this, and then he turns around to the people and says, see, these guys are liars. Grab them. And they apprehend and put to death these 400 priests of Baal, right? I mean, he's on his mountaintop moment where he is glorifying God. He is a tool in God's hand, and he fears nothing. And then you turn to the next page, you go to chapter 19, and he's running scared for his life because one lady, the queen, Jezebel, says, I want him dead. So she puts out a warrant for his arrest and death, and all of a sudden, he's distraught. He just loses it. Well, what happened to you, right? How did you get to this point? And he let his emotions, his feelings, all of a sudden take his circumstance and his situation and put such a damper on this mountaintop moment he just had with God that now he's running scared and he's hiding under trees and he's crying, I'm alone, nobody else understands. Well, you've got the God of the universe on your side. How can you say you're alone? But he did, right? Now, Elijah's story ends well, but we can see how our hearts are fickle, and if we're not careful, we'll let our circumstances overwhelm our faith. And Elijah is a good example of that. So how does David turn around his perception in this situation? The key is his prayer. I told you that in verse 5, he starts praying. He starts crying out to God, and in crying out to God, he's remembering God. And he's remembering, wait a minute, you know what? God's been with me all along. God's not really ever failed me. Yeah, my circumstances look grim, but can God fail? Surely not. This is the same David that went toe-to-toe with Goliath, right? And he, a little boy, so small he couldn't even put armor on, walks out on the battlefield where the rest of the soldiers were quaking in fear, and he says to the giant, literally a giant, 13-plus foot tall man carrying armor like a tank, he says, my God's not going to allow you to make fun of his people anymore. And he takes a rock and whizzes it and knocks the giant down, then takes his own sword and cuts off his head. This is the David who trusted God as a little boy to fight this massive giant. So when he prays an earnest prayer and remembers the God who was with him in that battle, he says, how can I fail? It doesn't matter that my enemies want to kill me. It doesn't matter that I'm hiding out in a cave or that even my son has died. It doesn't matter all these terrible things that David went through. David can say, but that's all right, because the God who made the universe and is in control and in charge of all things is on my side and has got my back, right? So we're about out of time, but if you'll turn with me quickly, we're going to read through Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 12. And this reads, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So this kind of trust in God then begins with a humble recognition that God's ways are higher than our ways. His understanding is higher than ours. If we look at Romans 11:33, it says, oh, the depths of riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths are beyond tracing out. God thinks on another level. Right? So when God gives us bitterness or strife or difficult things in life, and we say, oh man, God, I wouldn't have done it that way. Really? Am I going to counsel God? Think of the story of Job, right? When Job says, Lord, what's going on here? And Job says, gird up your loins, man, and stand before me if you can tell me how the foundations of the earth were laid, right? That's the God we serve, the God who knows all things, who understands how to put molecules and atoms together, right? We barely perceive that such things exist. God makes them out of nothing. we serve a God that thinks so differently than we do. We can't begin to be his judge. All right, so the first step in trusting God is some humility. God, you're God, and I'm not. All right, verse 6 in Proverbs 3, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Knowing his ways are higher than ours, we should submit to God's leadership in our life. Jeremiah 29:11-12 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. God gives us this promise. Now, to put it in context, I don't want to use verses out of context. Jeremiah is talking to the exiles in Babylon, and he's telling them, keep praying to God. Yes, you're in your 70-year exile, but God has a plan. He's using even this bitterness, the fact that you're slaves, that you've been whipped and beaten and taken from your promised land, and you're living under servitude to a different king. It's okay. Keep praying to God. You're in bad circumstances, but I have a plan for you, right? That's what Jeremiah is saying right there. All right, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. All right, so in order for us to have this closeness with God, to know and feel that he's there when we need him most, and to live a life that God wants us to live, pleasing to him and good for us, we have to separate ourselves from the bad influences that keep dragging us down and away from him. That's why it says turn away from evil, right? In order to have that close relationship with God, it's going to require some premeditated work and thought on our part. We've got to try to get rid of those things that would become idols in our life or cause us to be distracted and not fully rely on him. There's a story in the Old Testament where King David is feeling a little proud of himself being the war king that he is, and he says, I want to know exactly how many soldiers are in my army. And his chief officer says, I don't think that's a good idea. And he says, no, give me an accounting. I want to know how many spears are at the hand of David, right? So he goes out, does the accounting. Well, this displeased God, because now David was no longer putting his confidence in God, the God who'd helped him defeat Goliath. Now he's putting his confidence in chariots, spears, horses, swords, right? God says, no, that's not going to cut it. And half his army gets sick and dies, right? So our confidence has to be in God. We can't have our confidence in God and in money. We can't have our confidence in God and in health. We can't have our confidence in God and elections, God and numbers, God and influence, God and fame. God won't share his throne in our life with anything else. If there's something else we're clinging to and saying, well, yeah, but this is pretty impressive too. No. Now you've put a wedge between you and the God that you're going to need most when you're in the valley, in that dark place. Get rid of those idols. That's what this is saying, okay? But that's not always easy to do, is it? Fleeing from evil desires and the things that pull us away from God means spending a lot of time crying out to God, leaning on him, and being sensitive to and listening to God's leadership in your life. Be convicted. Be introspective. Often look at yourself and say, okay, what things do I do or am I doing that are driving a wedge between me and God? And then go after them. Fix that, right? It's not easy. If any of us had done it, then sanctification would be complete, and we know that's not the case. We all of us have room for improvement. All right, verse 8. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. So part of trusting God is trusting him with the resources he's given us, the wealth, the gifts, the talents, our time and money. He has blessed us with these things. And there again, that points back to don't let those things become an idol. If you're putting your confidence in your bank account such that you don't feel comfortable giving a tithe, well, your confidence is in something other than God, and you're asking God to share the throne. So that seems like it's a little out of place, but that's why it's there, because we can't really have God and God alone if we have other things trying to crowd out the throne. Verse 10, then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. So God reciprocates with us putting him as the priority in our lives by blessing us. Verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. So I'm going to go back. I found it interesting that in verse 7, being wise in our own eyes is also tied to turning away from evil. We dwelt on the turn away from evil there. But the first part of that is, do not be wise in your own eyes, but turn away from evil. So I think, I suspect that that tie to those two concepts speak to our capacity for rationalization and self-justification. We think we're so smart, right? Oh, it's okay for me to do this because I'm not really falling into idolatry or sin. We try to justify ourselves and rationalize ourselves. But what, do we think we're going to mentally outmaneuver God? Don't fool yourselves. Don't let being wise in your own eyes affect your relationship with God, because it will lead you to sin. Verse 12, for the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. It could be that the afflictions we face are actually being used by God. The bitterness in our life is a trial or a test to strengthen and grow us, to disciple us, to draw us closer to him as we seek his steadfast love, not other remedies, in the midst of our trouble, and we flee from sin. Given that none of us is perfect, sanctification is not complete, and we pray we are loved by God, then some amount of reproof is probably warranted in all of our lives. If you don't have some adversity, you might question, is God really there? Is God working on me? Does God care? Right? I'm not saying that we have to all of us be struggling with horrible, horrible things, but this idea that the Christian life is one without strife or without care, or that everything's easy once you walk the aisle and say that prayer, that's not the case. The Father reproves, disciplines, chastises the Son he loves. If God loves us and is chasing after us, he's trying to refine us. He doesn't refine us with gifts. He refines us with trials, with bitterness, with difficulties. If God truly delights in us, then some adversity in this life should be expected to purge from us those iniquities and to mold us more into the likeness of his Son for his glory and for our own good. All right. You guys pray with me?